You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأزكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد عن أمير المؤمنين أبي حفص عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى فمن كانت هجرته إلى الله ورسوله فهجرته إلى الله ورسوله ومن كانت هجرته لدنيا يصيبها أو امرأة ينكحها فهجرته إلى ما هاجر إليه. So we start with the first hadith narrated by Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayh in his collection of 40. This hadith is narrated by Amir al-Mu'mineen Abu Hafs Umar ibn al-Khattab. Before we go into each hadith, we'll spend a few moments just quickly covering the narrator of the hadith. So that way it creates a little depth to the narration and we create an understanding and also an appreciation for who this person is. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu an, Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi introduces him here as Amir al-Mu'mineen Abu Hafs Umar ibn al-Khattab. Now, his birth name was Umar, and he was a son of Khattab. His lineage joins with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at Ka'ab bin Lu'ay. So you'll notice that with the Khulafa al-Rashidin, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Ridwanullahi alayhi majma'in, that if not immediately, then a few forefathers up, their lineage all joins up with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was known as Hafs, Abu Hafs. And Hafs in the Arabic language means Asad, a lion. Because he was a very ferocious person, a very strong person. In the battlefield, he was described as being a lion. Prior to his accepting of Islam, he was also known as being a very rough person. When the Muslims accepted Islam in the earlier days, amongst them, most of the people were poor and they were weak. They didn't have clans supporting them. And in the earlier days, there was a lot of oppression that occurred upon the Muslims. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one day he made dua, "Oh Allah, bless Islam to one of the two Umars." And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu an, one day he had an interaction with Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu an, in which Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu an showed kindness to him. And at this point, Umar ibn Khattab is not a Muslim, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is a Muslim. So when he had this very good interaction with him, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said that you are the better of the two Umars. So Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, who at the time wasn't a Muslim, he said, "What are you talking about? One of the two better Umars?" So he said to him that not too long back, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam made dua to Allah, "Oh Allah, bless one of the two Umars with Islam, and I have a feeling you're going to be the one." And not too long later, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu accepts Islam. We'll come to that in a moment. He was called Amir al-Mu'mineen. This title was not given to him by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, the companions during his lifetime, when he was appointed as Khalifa, they addressed him as Amir al-Mu'mineen. And the reason why they called him Amir al-Mu'mineen is because the successor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prior to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And they used to call him Khalifatu Rasulillah. Khalifatu Rasulillah. The successor of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So logically, Umar radiallahu anhu should have been called Khalifa Rasulullah. And they said, "This is too long now, we're going to keep adding Khalifa, Khalifa, Khalifa." So one of the companions, they called him Amir al-Mu'mineen. Originally when he was called Amir al-Mu'mineen, Umar radiallahu anhu became upset. He said, "Who are you calling Amir al-Mu'mineen?" And they said, "You." And they said, "You're worthy of this title. And Umar radiallahu anhu said, "I have no desire for this title." And that's when the Sahaba said to him, "Had you had a desire for this title, we wouldn't have given it to you." But we gave you this title because you have no desire for it. And this actually connects to another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which the Prophet ﷺ says, a person who demands to be appointed as a leader, a person who demands that, don't give it to them. Because that's when you'll lose the barakah in your leadership. However, you have to know, in some circumstances, there is permission to request to be appointed as a leader. As we see in the example of Yusuf alayhi salam. He said, وَقَالَ الْمَلِكُ اِجْعَلْنِي عَلَىٰ خَزَائِنِ الْأَرْضِ. He said to the Aziz, that appoint me upon the treasures of the earth. Make me a treasurer. And the reason why Yusuf alayhi salam made that request is because he knew he was the most deserving person of that position. And if he didn't step forward, even though he was qualified for it, someone else would take the position and they'd make a mess out of it. So stepping up when you're needed is also an important thing. Amir al-Mu'mineen Abu Hafs Umar ibn al-Khattab. He is called Al-Faruq. And through history, he's always been known as Al-Faruq. And the reason why they call him Al-Faruq is because he was the person who always made a point to differentiate between the haq and the batil. He never sided by the batil. And not only that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used his tongues many times before revelation would come to say the truth. He would say something, and not till later revelation would come in his support. He would say something, and not till later revelation would come in his support. He once said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Messenger of Allah, wouldn't it be better if your wives covered themselves when they came into the public arena? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't give the order. Until then one day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verses of the Quran that tell your wives to cover themselves. So there are many examples like this, that Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu would say something, and not too long after that, what he had said will later on manifest itself in the Quran. His mother's name was Hantama. His mother's name was Hantama. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also referred to him as Yabn al-Hantama, oh, the son of Hantama. He was born 13 years after the incident of the elephants. So in age, he's 13 years younger than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he accepted Islam in the 6th year after prophethood. And some scholars say he accepted Islam in the 5th year after prophethood. Prior to him, 40 men and 11 women had accepted Islam. He was appointed as Khalifa by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. As his life was wrapping up, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu appointed him as Khalifa. And it's an interesting story because Abu Bakr first took advice from many of the companions on who was the next Khalifa, who should be the next Khalifa. And then he particularly asked them, what are your thoughts regarding Umar? What are your thoughts regarding Umar? Because Abu Bakr had his eyes on Umar, that he wanted him to be the next Khalifa. And the companions all described him as being a very good person, but yet being a harsh person. They were all fearful that if he became Khalifa, you know, the days the Muslims would face would be a little bit more harder. So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, after taking advice from everyone, publicly announced that the Khalifa after me will be Umar. Now Umar radiallahu anhu came to meet Abu Bakr and said, Abu Bakr, how did you appoint me as Khalifa when you didn't even ask me? So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, the reason why I appointed you is because I knew that had I asked you first before appointing you, you would have said no. And Umar radiallahu anhu says, you're right, no. So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu says the same thing to him again. This is what makes you worthy of being the Khalifa. You have no desire to be the Khalifa. And then Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, Umar, come close to me and let me give you advice. And he gave him this very beautiful advice, an advice that's maybe one day sitting down worthy and just studying. The advice Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu gave to Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu when preparing him to be the next Khalifa. And a part of that advice he said to him was that everyone complains that you're a harsh person. Use that harshness against the oppressor. Never use it against the oppressed. To the ummah, be soft, be kind. But in the face of the aggressor, that's when you need to stand firm. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu appointed Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu as Khalifa. During his Khilafah, many lands were conquered. During his Khilafah, the registering system started. What that meant was that before Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, things weren't registered. So who was getting how much money, where the money was coming from, where it was going to, who was the appointed person, what was their history, what were the letters that were sent to and from the governors between Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. All of these things were kept and preserved by memory. But Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu was one of the first people to actually start documenting them. He appointed a group of people who were responsible of just documenting. He is also the one who established the Hijri calendar. Prior to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, there was no such thing as the Islamic Hijri calendar. You will never find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in any of his hadith ever saying, the third year after Hijrah this happened, or the sixth year after Hijrah this happened. Right now we're in which year? 14? 38. This Hijrah calendar was established by Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. And the story behind this was that he had his armies fighting in the far lands, and one of the generals, they said, Amir al-Mu'mineen, when we have to negotiate between ourselves and our enemies, or the people who we are at combat with, we have to date the letters. And when we date the letters, we use their dating system. And we don't like that we have to borrow their dating system. We should have on our own original dating system. And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu gathered a group of companions and sought their opinion, and they all agreed that this was a good idea. Each of them proposed where the Islamic calendar should start. Someone said the birth of the Prophet, someone said the first revelation. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu went with Hijrah. And the reason why he went with Hijrah is because Hijrah was a new birth for the Muslims. Prior to Hijrah, the Muslims couldn't even practice their Islam. And Hijrah was a sign of when Muslims were given strength. Prior to Hijrah, prior to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arriving in Medina Munawwara, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself never prayed one Jum'ah salah. You guys understand that? Prior to the Prophet arriving in Medina, he never prayed, not even one Jum'ah salah. The first Jum'ah salah the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever led in his life was on his way to Medina Munawwara. After he arrived in Quba, spent a few days there. On his way from Quba to Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made a little pit stop in the middle. There were a group of people who came and they said, "O Messenger of Allah, you give so much time to the people who live in Quba, why don't you give us some time too?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Oh, it's almost Jum'ah time. We'll do the Jum'ah here." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivered the first Jum'ah there, and until today there is a masjid in that location. It's called Masjid Al-Jum'ah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivered the first famous khutbah, the khutbah which is the first khutbah of his in Jum'ah, a very famous one. It's called the khutbah of taqwa. So Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu is the one who establishes the history. He is also the one who moved the Maqam Ibrahim back. You know the current position and location of Maqam Ibrahim? When you look at the Kaaba, it's a few yards behind, away from the Kaaba. Originally, it was attached to the Kaaba. The Maqam Ibrahim was right next to the Kaaba. And it was Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu during his Khilafah, because there were so many Muslims coming to Makkah Mukarramah for Hajj and Umrah, he noticed that the Maqam Ibrahim became a hindrance for their tawaf. So that's when he commanded that the Maqam Ibrahim be relocated, that it be pushed back so that the tawaf area can open up and people can easily perform their tawaf there. Because since the Maqam Ibrahim was so close to the Kaaba, everyone after the tawaf wanted to pray two rakah there. And it created a big burden and it created a barrier for those that wanted to do their tawaf. There are many things that can be said regarding Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu in his virtue. However, I'll close by saying that we have close to 500 ahadith narrated by Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Overall, there are 500 and some ahadith that are narrated by Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, out of which 26 have been narrated by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi himself has then narrated 34 ahadith from Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi has narrated 21 ahadith only himself by Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. So independently they narrate these ahadith, and then collectively they narrate 26 ahadith from Umar ibn Khattab that you'll find in Bukhari, and you'll also find in Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi in a sahih. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu remained Khalifa for 10 years, and prior to him, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu served as Khalifa for 2 to 2.5 years. Anyone remember how many years after the year of elephants Umar radiallahu anhu was born? 13 years. So how many years after the Prophet is he passing away now? That same 13 years. He also passed away like Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu and like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the age of 63. Just as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away at the age of 63, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu passed away at the age of 63. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu was murdered at the age of 63. He was leading Fajr Salah, and while he was leading, there was a person by the name of Abu Lu'lu, Fayruz. He came to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu in the Fajr Salah and he stabbed him. He was not a Muslim. And the reason why he stabbed him is because he was very upset that Umar radiallahu anhu was the one who destroyed the Persian Empire, who basically broke it down into pieces, an empire that had existed for over a millennium. So he was very sour by this, and he came to Umar radiallahu anhu and he stabbed him. And on his way out, there were other Sahaba that tried to stop him. He killed them too, until at the end he committed suicide. Umar radiallahu anhu was then taken to the side in his room, and the doctor came to examine him, and he gave Umar radiallahu anhu some milk to drink. And Umar radiallahu anhu drank the milk, and the milk began to gush out of the wound. And that's when the doctor realized that Umar radiallahu anhu wasn't going to make it, because that was a sort of a puncture that they didn't have a cure for. They didn't have a surgery for at that time. So then Umar radiallahu anhu, he gathered the people that were important together. He quickly gathered them, some sahaba together, and said that you will be the appointed committee from who the next khalifa will be appointed. Then he called his son, Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, and he gave him a lot of advice. And while he was lying there, by the way, one interesting thing happened. While Umar radiallahu anhu is, you know, in the final moments of his life, he's soon to pass away, there was a person walking past, and his pants were beneath his ankles. Umar radiallahu anhu called him out from his deathbed. He said, "What are you doing? Have you guys stopped acting upon the sunnah already? Don't you know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sunnah was to keep his pants above his ankle?" And by the way, this is an authentic narration. He called a guy out from his deathbed for not acting upon the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which really shows you how insane and how much these people loved the sunnah, how much they insanely loved the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before Umar radiallahu anhu passed away, he sent his son to Aisha radiallahu anha, and he said to him, "Can you please give my salam to Aisha radiallahu anha, and then tell her that Umar, and don't say Amirul Mu'mineen." He told his son, "Don't, when you go to her, don't say Amirul Mu'mineen. Just say Umar, the son of Khattab. He has a request from you." Aisha radiallahu anha asked, "What is the request?" So the son said, "My father asked me to ask you that he requests to be buried next to his two friends." Aisha radiallahu anha said that, "I always wanted to be buried next to my father and my husband, but today I will give preference to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu over myself. I give him permission to be buried next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr." When his son came back and told Umar that she gave the permission, you can't imagine how happy Umar radiallahu anhu must have been, spending the rest of eternity, as long as this world remains, by the side of the Prophet. That's what you call literally a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Umar radiallahu anhu, look at his justice. You know how we called him Faruq, someone who was just? Look at his justice. He said to his son, "Maybe she gave the permission because she was intimidated by me, because I'm Amirul Mu'mineen, because I'm the ruler. So after I die, go to her a second time and ask her again. If she gives me permission after I have died, then bury me there. Otherwise, bury me with the Muslimin." And they went to her again after he passed away. And she then gave the permission that Umar radiallahu anhu should be buried next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, next to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. This particular hadith is narrated by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi. Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi are the two collectors of hadith whose collections have known as being the most authentic collections of hadith. Abu Ali al-Naysapuri, he says, "Ma tahta adim as-sama asahhu min kitab Muslim." There is not a book more authentic than the book of Muslim bin Hajjaj, Sahih Muslim, under the sky. There isn't a book more authentic than it. Many scholars have challenged his statement, and they say more authentic than Sahih Muslim is Sahih al-Bukhari. And that's a known statement, where many scholars, they say that the most authentic book under the sky is Sahih al-Bukhari, because this man really went above and beyond Imam Muhammad bin Abdullah. He went above Muhammad bin Ismail al-Bukhari. He went above and beyond to make sure the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were properly preserved. And not only was his journey one that he ensured the narrations were preserved, he also was someone who gave a lot of attention to the spirituality behind every hadith. You know, some traditions tell us that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alaihi, before every hadith he would enter into his book, he would do ghusl and pray 2 raka'ah of istikhara and then write that hadith into his book. I mean, imagine how much salah and how much devotion, how much sincerity Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi had, that he's passed away. Many books have come after him that have been authentic, but no authentic book has ever matched the acceptance of the work of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. There were some scholars, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi used to have this position. He would say that the most authentic book under the sky is the Muwatta of Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. And there are some scholars who do hold this position. They say Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi's Muwatta is more authentic than Sahih al-Bukhari. But as I mentioned, overall the Ummah has one understanding, which is that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi's collection is a very authentic collection. There is an interesting story regarding Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi's childhood that many people are not aware of. And I thought I would just share this story before we get into the hadith itself. It's narrated by Abu al-Husayn al-Farra. He narrates in his Tabaqat that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, when he was a child, he was blind. He couldn't see. And his mother would sit by his bedside and she would make dua for him. Ya Allah, return the eyesight of my son. Ya Allah, return the eyesight of my son. I have dreams from him that I wish for him to accomplish, and without his eyesight, it's not going to happen. Return his eyesight. And one night, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, he saw a dream. And in his dream, he saw Ibrahim Khalilullah alayhi salam. And Ibrahim alayhi salam took his saliva and put it on Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi and made a dua for him. And then after that, when Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi woke up, fa'adat, his eyesight returned back. And this was a miracle that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi experienced when he was young. This narration has also been narrated by Abu Ya'la al-Hanbali, similarly narrated by Khatib in his Tariq, and also narrated by Al-Mizzi in his Tahdhib al-Kamal. Imam Dhahbi rahmatullahi alayhi also narrates it in his Siyar Alam al-Nubala. And there are many other scholars who narrate this incident as a part of the biography of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. Now, what's the backdrop behind this hadith? Let's translate the hadith first so we know what we're reading and what we're talking about, and then I'll get into the commentary of the hadith. The translation of the hadith is, Umar radiallahu anhu, he says, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam saying, actions are by intentions. So each man will have what he intended. Thus, he whose migration was to Allah and his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his migration is to Allah and his Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But he whose migration was for some worldly thing he might gain, or for a wife he might marry, his migration is to that which he migrated. So this hadith is teaching us the importance of intentions. Now you might be wondering, okay, the first part of the hadith is very clear. Your actions are by your intentions. You will receive what you intended. But what's this whole migration business? And what's all this marriage business going on? Why does the narration mention migration? Why does it mention marriage? So, Imam Tabrani rahmatullahi alayhi mentioned in his Mu'jam al-Kabir, on the authority of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, that this hadith was actually stated in relation to a man and a lady. There was this lady and there was this man in Makkah Mukarramah who loved each other abundantly. They loved each other a lot. The man must have proposed to the lady saying, I want to marry you. She said, well, we can't have a long-distance relationship. He said, what do you mean? She said, well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has commanded us to migrate to Medina and I'm going. So he wasn't too sure if he wanted to migrate. Maybe he wanted to migrate later on, maybe there was some issue. At that time, he wasn't sure if he wanted to migrate. And everyone kind of knew that these two loved each other a lot, but everyone also knew in Medina Munawwara and Makkah Mukarramah that the man wasn't willing to migrate, and she was, and she actually migrated. Now, not too long later, guess who shows up? He shows up. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam then said this. The lady's name was Umm Qais. The man, his name explicitly isn't mentioned in any hadith. Possibly the Sahaba were trying to cover up for him. So he is most commonly known by the Muhaddithin as Muhajir Umm Qais, the one who migrated for Umm Qais. And this is interesting because, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is instructing this man that fix your intentions, clarify, protect your intentions. Because if you do something with the wrong intention, you won't gain the reward for it. And that's something we always tell people. You know, in particular, if I know someone that's accepting Islam, I always ask them, why are you doing it? If you're doing it because there's a guy you want to marry, then marry that guy later on. First, fix the reason why you're accepting Islam. If you're getting married, why are you getting married? And the interesting thing is, when I ask a couple, why are you getting married? Like, I have this class that I do, it's called Key Advice for the Newlywed. So if there's anyone that wishes to get married and they tell me, Sheikh, I would like for you to do my nikah, I always tell them, I'll do your nikah under the condition that the bride and groom come and take a 1 hour class with me. And when they take that class, one of the first questions I always ask them is, what's your intention behind marriage? And you know, the look on their face is like, you know, priceless. Because they're probably 10 days away, some of them are 24 hours away from nikah. And sometimes because of just preparation for the nikah, this class is happening one week after the nikah. And they're all thinking, nikah, niya, what? Niya, like intention? For marriage? Who does intention for marriage? And that's when I then tell them that now you speak to yourself what the value of your marriage is. Don't let me judge it. Why don't you judge yourself? What are you going into your marriage with? What do you want to accomplish? So remember to always correct and purify your intentions. Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi brings this hadith at the beginning of his book. Why does he bring this hadith at the beginning of this book? To remind himself and the reader to always be sincere. Because you can take on this great task of writing hadith, but if you're not sincere, you're not going to get the reward for it. And you can take on this great task of sitting here and coming to these classes or listening to these classes and being a part of this environment of studying hadith or whatever class it is you're taking, but if you're not sincere, you're not going to get the reward. The only reason, the only absolutely correct reason for you to study the deen is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the asal. You're doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then second and third and fourth, you can then create all the other intentions. But if your first intention is anything other than what I just said right now, there's something wrong with the intention. There's something wrong. This has to always be the first, that I'm doing it only and only for the sake of Allah. And I'll talk about that up ahead in more detail. So the first thing is to remind the reader, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. And it's also to remind the author and the teacher and everyone that makes contact with this collection of 40 hadith or collection of hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. And this practice of his to bring إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ first isn't, he's not the first person to do this. There are many scholars of hadith who actually follow this practice, including Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. Imam Bukhari in his sahih, the first hadith he brings is إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. And there's like an interesting little point here. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, this hadith that's narrated from Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, there's only one chain of this hadith which is authentic. And that's the chain that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi brings in his sahih. This particular hadith has been narrated through multiple chains. But all the other chains that narrate this hadith are all weak. The only one chain that we have of this hadith that's authentic is the one that Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi brings. And it all boils down to one narrator, and that's the only narrator who, when narrating this particular hadith, narrates it with authenticity. That's why this hadith, in technical mustalah, is called hadith gharib. What is it called? Gharib. Gharib means a narration where any time in history, only one person can narrate it authentically. That becomes gharib. Only one narrator remains. And this is one of those narrations. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, he starts his hadith collection with the hadith gharib. Just because there's one narrator, does that make it weak? No. Because that one narrator can be robust, solid, like, you know, absolutely at the top of integrity, so that person's narration will be accepted. Abdul Rahman bin Mahdi rahimahullahu ta'ala says, "Man arada an yusannifa kitaban falyabtadi' bihadha al-hadith." Whoever wishes to publish any book, let him always start with this hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Allama Khattabi rahmatullahi alayhi says that we have learned from our teachers and from the senior scholars that any task you take on, always first read this hadith yourself, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, on the virtue of this hadith, he says, this hadith is half of knowledge, nisful ilm. Why is that? Because knowledge is broken down into two types, the outer and the inner. In إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, the discussion of intentions is an inner intention. It's an inner discussion. Therefore, it's half of knowledge. Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi says that this hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, is رُبُعُ الْعِلْمِ. It's one fourth of knowledge. And he gives his reason. He says, because one part of the deen is to stay away from the doubtful things. One part of the deen is to stay away from worldly pleasures. One part of the deen is to stay away from things that do not concern you. And one part of the deen is to have sincere intentions. And this is sincere intentions, so you've gained 1/4 of your deen. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi has referred to this hadith as thuluthul ilm, as 1/3 of ilm. Intentions are very, very important. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala says that the scholars of previous times never did anything until they asked themselves this question: why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing what I'm doing? When I'm going to the masjid, asking myself, why am I doing this? Sufyan al-Thawri says that believers should check his intention 40 times a day to make sure it's correct. 40 times a day, remind yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? There was one person who came to, in particular when it comes to seeking knowledge. Because if there's no sincerity in seeking knowledge, then this same knowledge will end up kicking you into the fire of hell. And the hadith in Sahih Muslim is a common one. The first three people to enter into the fire of hell: a scholar, the martyr, and the charitable one. And the three people will protest when they will be sent to the fire of hell. They will say, Ya Allah, why us? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, you did great things in the world, but you were lacking in intentions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for saving us from being those three people, or in this category. The etiquette of a student is to be sincere. Because insincere students have caused much more damage than benefit. Someone who's studying with insincerity will cause confusion amongst people. They will cause fitna amongst people. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has referred to them in the hadith as ulama as-su, corrupted scholars. In one hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells the companions that a time will come, ulama'uhum sharrun min tahta adim as-sama, that the scholars of the time will be the scum of the earth. They will be the worst people. They will be misguided and they will misguide other people. Sincerity is something that's very important. Always keeping yourself in check. Someone asked one scholar, what's his name? He is Mufti Taqi Uthmani's sheikh, Mufti Taqi Uthmani's teacher. He wrote a book called Uswa Rasul Akram. I'm forgetting his name. Khair, anyway, someone asked him, Uswa Rasul Akram, this book of his, is about sunnahs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some different sunnahs that you can adopt. So someone asked him, how did you bring sunnah into your life properly until the point that you were content? How did you bring the small and big actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam into your life like this? And he gave a very beautiful answer. He said that it took me many years. Bringing the actions into my life was easy. That was the outer part of the sunnah. But bringing the inner part of the sunnah into my life was very hard. And what's that? To do it only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it required me years, because every time before I started doing something, I had to train myself to ask myself a question, why? You know, when you're putting your thobe on in the morning, you have to learn to pause for a second and ask yourself, why? You know, we're so used to just wrapping our hijabs on, or so used to just, you know, throwing our socks on, or, you know, brushing our teeth in the morning. The moment in your life where you start asking yourself why at every step, that's when you can start answering that question with for Allah. And he said to his students, it took me a long time before I was able to give the answer for most of the day in my life that I was doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone came to my teacher's teacher, Sheikh Zakaria. He asked him, explain to me tazkiyah, spirituality. What is spirituality? Because, you know, in the ummah, when people think of spirituality, they think of, you know, hocus pocus. A lot of like funky stuff going on. So he asked the sheikh, he said, Sheikh, what's this tazkiyah? What's this ihsan? What's the spirituality business? So the sheikh said to him something so beautiful. He said, the ibtida, the beginning of spirituality, is innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, where you start asking yourself why. That's the beginning. Until you don't ask yourself why, you're not even on the pathway of spirituality. You're on another road altogether. You join the pathway of spirituality when you have the courage to ask yourself, innama al-a'malu bin-niyat, why? And he said, the end of the journey is, أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ فَإِنْ لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ فَإِنَّهُ يَرَى. The end of the journey is where, when every time you ask yourself why, what's your answer? For Allah. There's no other reason. I'm doing it solely and only for Allah. And we see this amongst the Sahaba. How many times were the Sahaba promised paradise? Like Uthman radiallahu anhu, case study, right? He must have been promised paradise a dozen of times. Like, I can think of like 5 times right now where he was promised paradise. The Prophet told him Jannah, the Prophet told him Jannah, the Prophet told him Jannah. But did he stop worshipping Allah? Yes or no? Or did he cut down his ibadah? Have you ever heard traditions that say that Uthman radiallahu anhu cut down his ibadah? If anything, he increased it. He started reading so much Quran towards the end of his life that some scholars, they say every night, some narrations tell us that every night he would read the Quran. Every night he would read the whole Quran. Like, he, at the end of his life, he started doing more ibadah and more ibadah. Because these people, they weren't doing ibadah so they can get glad tidings of paradise. They were doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a byproduct of pleasing Allah is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gift you, and that gift will be Jannah. Or if you make Allah angry. Now, the hadith itself. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Let's break down the hadith as much as we can and try to understand the language use. إِنَّمَا in the Arabic language is used for حَصَر, which means for exclusivity. So for example, if I were to say, إِنَّمَا زَيْدٌ قَائِمٌ, which means only Zayd is standing. Not just, if I say زَيْدٌ قَائِمٌ, that means Zayd is standing. If I say إِنَّمَا, what does that mean? Exclusively only that person. So إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ creates exclusivity in this hadith right here. Now the hadith uses the word أَعْمَال. The word أَعْمَال is the plural of عَمَل, which is actions. Actions. Now there's another word in the Arabic language for actions, أَفْعَال. أَفْعَال and أَعْمَال are similar words. Why did the Prophet ﷺ not use the word أَفْعَال, and why did he choose the word أَعْمَال? Because there is a nuance, there's a difference between the two of them. What is the nuance? What's the difference? First thing, 2 points. First thing, a'mal connotates that the action you're doing is out of your own will, it's ikhtiyari. Af'al could be actions that are ikhtiyari or ghayr ikhtiyari. They could be out of your own will, or they could be done out of coercion. You're being forced to do it. So a'mal refers to actions that are done out of your own will. Innamal a'mal. The second thing is that a'mal connotates continuity, istimrar. While af'al, it doesn't connotate continuity. So what we learn from this is when we do any action, anything we do in our life, as Muslims, what's important? The continuity or the abundance of the action being done once or twice. We all know the continuity. I would rather know that someone is saying subhanAllah 10 times a day rather than saying it 10,000 times a day, knowing that by saying it 10 times a day they're going to be able to do it every day. I would rather feel happy knowing that someone gives a quarter a day in sadaqah rather than giving $100 a day 1 week and then not giving it for the rest of the year. Because it's a continuity. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Now, niyyat is the plural of the Arabic word niyyatun. Niyyatun linguistically means al-qasd. Al-qasd means to intend something. In a technical sense, it means tawajjuhul qalb, to turn the heart, nahwal fi'l, towards a action, ibtigha'a li wajhillah, while searching for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So attaching your heart to an action, and the foundation of this is for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All the actions that we do with our limbs are supposed to filter through our heart. Every action we do with our limbs, you know, it should filter through our heart. And we should do it only and only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be sincere. And the Arabic word for sincerity is ikhlas. Ikhlas comes from the root word khalasa, which means to be pure. So they would say, al-khalis kasafi. The khalis, the one that's pure, is asafi, which is clean. Because, you know, you would say khalasa, you would use it for purifying honey. Because after honey is purified, then it's pure. Otherwise, before you purify it, it's full of, you know, all sorts of different additives. But here, all sorts of different mixtures, all these different things are in there. But once you purify it, once it's khalis, then after that it's only honey, and all the other things are removed from it, all the other impurities. Jurjani says that ikhlas is to not seek for your action any other witness other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What a beautiful explanation. To not seek for your action any other witness other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the only one I want to see me doing what I'm doing. You know, there's a hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, seven people will be granted a place in the shade of Allah's throne on the Day of Judgment. And one of those seven people is a person who gives sadaqah with his right hand while his left hand doesn't even know. What does that mean? That you give sadaqah with one hand and the other hand doesn't know. What does that mean? I mean, no, like, you know, your hand would have seen it, but you're just doing it so hush. Just doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, one thing I'll advise is that try to have one deed a day that you do that nobody knows other than you and Allah, and no one will ever know except for you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let there be one deed every day that's your secret with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody in the world needs to know. Maybe before you go to sleep, make a habit of doing a dhikr. Don't tell anyone about it. Maybe one day when you have kids, or one day when you need to go and advise someone, you can mention it to them so maybe they can take on your practice and continue it and continue your legacy. But let there be a few years of your life that nobody else needs to know. Why you're doing it, what you're doing, when you're doing it. Just let it be a secret between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, sincerity should be found on four levels. Ikhlas fil aqwal, ikhlas fil af'al, ikhlas fil a'mal, ikhlas fil ahwal. On four levels. Ikhlas fil aqwal means to be sincere in your statements. What's an example of that? A person comes to you and says, I intend to marry someone who is your friend. Can you please give me advice whether I should marry this person or not? Now you can either betray the person and say, my friend is awesome, go and marry him. Or you can say, he's a good guy, and then you say, a big but, and then go to town on that guy. I mean, not go to town on them, but then you can share the facts that this person is this, this person is that, this person is this. That's your ikhlas. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told the companions that when someone comes to you for advice, be sincere with them. Your ikhlas, your words. Be sincere with your words to other people. When you're telling someone something, don't do it for your own benefit, do it for them. Someone is dressed in a way that their body is exposed. Don't talk to them looking down upon them. Speak to them sincerely, advising them so that they can be a better person. And similarly, when you are looking, when you're engaged in matters between you and Allah, your dhikr, your subhanallah, your alhamdulillah, your recitation of the Quran, do it only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because doing ibadat for other people is overrated. That's just the dead truth. You go out of your way for them, you do so much, and then guess what? Those people won't even give you props. So you lost out on your deed with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you lost on your deed with people as well. So you lose out in both places. Ikhlas fil a'mal, your deeds are only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're doing someone a favor, don't do them a favor because they're going to do you a favor. Do them a favor because you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be happy with you. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told you that whoever helps a believer, Allah subhanahu, whoever helps his brother, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help that person. There was a brother from the community. He said to me, Shaykh, can I tell you something interesting? I said, sure. He said, you know, when I got married, that night I went to my mother for advice before my wife and I, you know, we spent time in seclusion. I went to my mother for advice, just general advice. And my mother said to me, after she gave me a lot of advice, one of the things she instructed me, she says, son, don't open up the gifts that you received on your marriage night until I'm there. So he said, Mom, that's a really awkward thing to say. And my wife and I have planned that we're going to open the gifts together tomorrow morning. So that's that. So his mom said, okay, if you're going to open the gifts together, then you have to promise me you will write down the name of every person who gifted you and write down what they gave you. So he said to me, I was just like shocked. Why is my mom telling me this on one of the most important days of my life, the day I'm getting married? So I asked her, I said, Mom, why are you telling me this? So she said, تاکہ ہمیں پتا ہو کہ ان کی شادی میں ہم کو کیا دینا ہے. So we know what to give them when their marriages happen. If they give 101, what are we giving? We're giving 101. This is what you call having no ikhlas in your af'al. This is what you call barter, it's not called gifting. You give ikhlas for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you give something to someone, you shouldn't demand anything in return. You shouldn't expect anything in return. And this is where our relationships fail. I gave that person this in their marriage, but they didn't give anything back to me. I gave that person a gift on their birthday or on their graduation day or whatever day is important to them in their life, but they didn't give me anything back. Well, you need to go give yourself a sincerity check. Did you give it for barter? If you did, you had other options. But if you gave it as a gift, then leave it there. Don't expect anything back in return. And that's exactly what all the prophets said to their nations. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا I don't want any compensation. I don't want any compensation. I don't want any compensation from you. I'm doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third is, in your a'mal. Now the difference, the reason why we use two different words, af'al and a'mal, even though they're similar, as I just previously said, when I use the word af'al, I was connotating human to human interactions. When I say a'mal, I'm talking about rituals, deeds. Have sincerity in your ibadah. When you're praying salah, don't do it because someone else is watching you. Do it because you need to do it. When you're going for hajj, don't do it because everyone else in your crew has gone for hajj and you're the last odd sheep now, and now it's time for you to go to hajj. Do it because you need to go for hajj. Don't give zakat because the imam just gave a horrific speech on all the punishments that will occur to those who don't give their zakat, and now you can't sleep at night until you give your zakat. Give your zakat for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let the tarheeb and tarheeb be there, but don't do it because of the fear. Don't do it. Do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In ikhlas fil ahwal, be sincere when it comes to your internal affairs, your heart. You know, be sincere in things that don't manifest themselves into words. Meaning, be sincere in your thoughts too. You know, that may not manifest in an action, that may not manifest in an ibadah, that may not manifest in a statement, but even internally, remain sincere. There's this big discussion that how do I gain sincerity? That's a big discussion. How do I develop sincerity in myself? So the first thing the scholars say, since sincerity is not inherent, it's something you have to earn. It's kasb. You have to go out of your way and you have to work and you have to earn it. So this argument that people make that, you know, I don't know if I want to wear the hijab because I don't feel it. Or I don't know if I want to pray salah because I don't feel it. You can't feel it until you do it. And not only that, the first point that the scholars mentioned in order to help you develop your ikhlas is istimrar. Not just do it once, but you have to do it continuously, continuously, continuously. The best example of this that I found in my life was when, as a part of my spinal therapy, my therapist said to me that you need to start swimming. And I said to him, I'm not really a good swimmer. You know, my older brother, rahimahullah, passed away in a pool, so my parents didn't give us the opportunity to learn to swim. So I said to him, I'm not too good at swimming. And he said something very interesting to me. He said to me, it's therapeutic. I was like, okay, it's therapeutic. I need some therapeutic things in my life. I have a stressful life. So I got in the pool, and I think I almost drowned it 3 times that day. And the next time I met him, I said, it's not therapeutic, it's horrific. And you know what he said to me? He said, just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. And I kid you not, a few months later, by the way, I learned how to swim through YouTube. My ego wouldn't allow me to go and take swimming classes. Really messed up thing, I know. And we're going to read about ego up ahead, and I'm going to have to talk to myself before I speak to you guys. So I learned through YouTube. I went and I saw there, and I was like, okay, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to go do that. And the reason my ego kicked in was because my kids were taking swimming classes at the same time. And it was just really hard for me to take classes on something my kids were learning to do, even though I was like 20 years ahead of them in my life, but I couldn't do it. It wasn't therapeutic until one day. One day, I understood the most important part of swimming wasn't necessarily the stroke or the ability to float, it was the breathing. And I was like, gosh, why didn't anyone tell me that? And the day I learned to breathe while I was swimming, guess what happened? It becomes therapeutic. Similarly with your salah, similarly with your ibadah. For anyone to think that on day one I'm going to get into the ring and I'm going to box like Ali and my boxing is going to be therapeutic for me, ha ha ha. All in caps, by the way. Because it's not going to happen. In order for your ibadah to be therapeutic, you have to first have istimrar. You have to continuously do it, continuously do it, continuously do it. And then that's when at a period it'll come in. The second thing, do your ibadah completely. Don't do a half ibadah. So if your ibadah, if the prescribed ibadah is for you to do subhanAllah 33 times, how many times should you do it? Do the full 33. Do the full cycle. Do the full cycle. Because when you complete the cycle, that's when the next time around you get to focus a little more and focus a little more. The third thing, you need to have knowledge. Because you need to know what you're doing. You need to know the proper method of what you're doing. And also, you know, you need to know which things prevent you from having sincerity. Showing off, internal diseases of the heart. These are all things that prevent you from having sincerity. The third thing the scholars, they say, is learn to do ibadah in solitude. Don't always do ibadah in public. Create a habit of doing ibadah alone. That's why the sahaba, they say, the Prophet ﷺ would generally pray his fard salah in the masjid, but would pray his nawafil in sunan where? At home. That was his habit. Praying some salah alone. Not praying every salah in front of people. Not always doing your ibadah. And then there are many other things that the scholars recommend. One of the things they mention for sincerity is to be careful on what you eat. Try not to eat doubtful things, because doubtful things leave a mark on your heart. Another thing the scholars, they mention, if you wish to develop sincerity, is to stay in the company of the pious and righteous. Because when you see them, you'll see sincerity and you'll have a desire to grow in your sincerity. One of the advices my teacher, Sheikh Yusuf, he gave to us when we graduated, he said to us that when you now that you've graduated from the madrasa, it's important that at every day, at any given day in your life, you are reading the biography of some great scholar from the Salaf al-Salihin. Because every day, if you're reading a biography of a great scholar that came before you, you're only going to get motivated to do more with your life. But if you start reading the biographies, and if you become the leader of your community, guess who's going to become the benchmark for practice in Islam? You, and that's obviously not good news. Okay. Now, so let's, some quick fiqh related issues to the niyyah. What time is our salah today? 45, okay, we have some time. Some fiqh related issues to niyyah. The first thing, some scholars say that the niyyah is necessary for every action. If the niyyah, the intention isn't there, that action will not count. Majority of the scholars hold that position, including Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi, Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi, and other fuqaha and muhaditheen. They say that actions are based off intention. What is, actions are by intentions. What does that mean? That means that the correctness of your action is dependent on your intention. So if you just start going up and down in the same postures that a person would go up and down in for salah, if you just start randomly going up and down, that's not going to count as salah. You have to have an intention before you do it. If you're just walking around the Kaaba looking for your slippers and you find out, hey, I just finished 7 times, that's not a tawaf. You have to have an intention. Okay? When the intention needs to be made, I'll come to that in a moment. First thing, so the intention. The second thing is this. The second position is, the Hanafi school of thought, what we say, Imam Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, and the Hanafi scholars, what they say is, the intention is mandatory for ibadat that are maqsood bidhat. Maqsood bidhat means they are desired acts of worship. So they divide the actions in the good deeds into two categories. Those actions that are desired, like salah, and those deeds that are only there as a sabab, as a means to fulfill the desired actions. So salah is a desired act, wudu is a sabab to perform salah. You guys understand that? So they consider wudu to only be an act of deed, a good deed, if it's being done for Qur'an, if it's being done for tawaf, if it's being done for salah. But if a person randomly wakes up 2 a.m. in the morning and does like 100 wudu straight, it has no virtue at all. Actually, you'll be in trouble for wasting water. You guys understand that? So the Hanafi scholars, they say, any deed that is a sabab, like taking a bath, like doing wudu, doesn't require an intention. But any deed that is maqsood itself, it requires an intention. So salah would require an intention. As for wudu, if you were walking and someone pushed you into a pool and you got up, according to the Hanafi school of thought, your wudu would be done. You just have to go change and go pray salah now. Change, dry your hair, and go pray salah. Now, when does the niyyah need to occur? The niyyah should happen before the action. You need to make an intention before you do the deed. If a person gives some money, and then an hour later it rings to him, oh man, I didn't give my zakat this year, that was my zakat. Can he do that? He can't. Because if you want that money to be your zakat, you have to make the intention for that to be your zakah before the action. Some scholars have even allowed for it to happen during the action. You understand? So you're studying knowledge. At the beginning you were insincere, but somewhere in the middle you fixed the intention. You're good. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive the insincerity and reward you for your sincerity moving forward. Now, one important thing to know is that there is no such thing in the deen as verbally stating your niyyah. Let me say that again. There is no command in the deen from the Quran or from the Sunnah or from the Sahaba where you need to verbally state your niyyah. So before salah, you don't need to stand there and say, I'm about to pray 2 rakat for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Al-Malik Al-Qudus As-Salam, facing the Qibla, in the state of wudu, as I'm a believer, 5 foot 6 inches, weighing at this much. You know, like all the detail that people add, you don't need to add all of that in. And niyyah is in your heart. You know why you're doing what you're doing. And that's enough. If a person, however, wishes to verbally say it before their salah to reconfirm what's in their heart, scholars have differed in opinion. Some scholars say it shouldn't be done because it's a bid'ah. There's no precedence for that. And other scholars say it's an okay thing to do because you're just renewing what's in your heart. Wallahu a'lam bis-salah. Qadi Baydawi says, actions are not valid without intentions, because intentions without actions are still rewardable, while actions without intentions are futile. So he creates this little inverted equation. What's that? That if you have an intention but no action, you're going to get a reward for it. Yes or no? The Prophet tells us, right? You have an intention of a good deed, you don't do it, you get reward for it. But if you have an action with no intention, the action is futile. There's no reward for it at all. So he's showing us the importance of it. Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, in his Ihya Ulumuddin, says something very beautiful. He quotes a scholar who said that whoever can preserve one moment of their life of absolute sincerity for the sake of Allah will be saved from the fire of hell. He says, "Man salima lahu min umrihi lahdatan khalisatan liwajhi Allah najah." And he says, because the honor of ikhlas is such that if a person achieves it even for one moment in their life while they have iman, Allah will forgive them. And there are so many examples of this. The lady who committed zina her entire life and gave herself up for prostitution. She had ikhlas for one moment. For the sake of Allah, she gave water to an animal. And she gave it not in the best bowl or in a goblet or something, some fancy shamansi utensil. What did she give it in? Her shoe, her sock. She filled it up in there and she gave it. That's the best she could offer it with. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave her Jannah. What a person does with sincerity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him Jannah. There are two narrations in this regard I wanted to share. The first is a narration from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, who says, I asked, O Messenger of Allah, Man as'ad al-nas, who is the most righteous and the most happy person? Who is the most lucky person? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O Abu Hurairah, I thought no one would ask me this question. I was waiting for someone to ask me this question. So then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the person who was most righteous, or the person who was most lucky, who will be receiving my intercession on the Day of Judgment, is the one who said, Man qala la ilaha illallah khalisan min qalbihi. The one who said, La ilaha illallah, with absolute sincerity from his heart. And similarly, there's another narration from Abdullah bin Amr bin As radiallahu anhu, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will call one person in front of all of the creation and will say to him, put his deeds out in front of him, and he will have 99 volumes of bad deeds, 99 volumes of sin, and they will be put in one scale. And then on the other scale, only one piece of paper will be brought and it will be put in there. And that one piece of paper will have La ilaha illallah written in there. And that one scale, one piece of paper will outweigh all of his deeds. And the scholars of hadith, after they share this, they say, because that La ilaha illallah came from a sincere place. You know, the Prophet ﷺ said, one of the seven people to be granted a place in the shade of Allah's throne on the Day of Judgment is the one who cries while they're alone. No one else sees them. It's just them and Allah, and they're crying away. That's what sincerity does. What's the function of an intention? The function of an intention is in three things. The first thing, تَمْيِيزُ الْعِبَادَ مِنَ الْعَادَةِ, to differentiate between worship and habits. Someone has a habit of just, I don't know, wearing clothes. Okay? But now you want that wearing clothes to become an ibadah, what do? Make an intention. Now it becomes an ibadah. So the difference between a habit and an ibadah, the difference between ada and ibadah is a solid intention. تَمْيِيزُ الْعِبَادَ من العادة. تمييز means to differentiate. The second is تمييز العبادة من العبادة. To differentiate two acts of worship that may be identical. So for example, you're praying four rak'ah and you're praying them silently. Now either this can be dhuhr or asr. Dhuhr and asr in terms of their actions are identical. They're the same. Now how do you differentiate between dhuhr and asr? It's tamiyah. That's the only way. Otherwise, as far as the action goes, it's exactly the same. And the third thing is differentiating between al-ma'bud al-haq and al-ma'bud al-batil. To differentiate between who is the rightful one to be worshipped, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to identify the wrongful lords and the idols that people worship. This is the third reason. Now in this hadith we continue on and we find the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talking about hijrah as well. We'll have a quick discussion here, then we'll close off. There are three types of hijrah. Hijrah means to migrate. Hajra yahjiru means to leave actually. That's why in one hadith the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man hajra akhahu fawqa thalathin famata dakhala an-nar." Whoever stops speaking to his brother for 3 days and dies in that state will go to the fire of hell. So the word used for stop speaking is hajra. And hijra comes from there too, which means to leave something. What does hijra mean here? Hijra is of three types. Al-intiqalu min dar al-kufri ila dar al-aman. There is a place of disbelief where persecution is occurring to the believers, and you move to a place of safety. It's not necessarily a Muslim land, but it's a safe land. The example of this from the companions' time is the migration from Makkah to Habasha. In Makkah Mukarrama, they were being persecuted. In Habasha, which is today the greater Ethiopia, Abyssinia area, was where there was safety. So they migrated from one place to another. The second is al-intiqal min dar al-kufr ila dar al-iman. Moving from a land of disbelief where there is persecution and you don't have the right to worship Allah the way Allah has commanded you, to a place of faith, a place of iman, a city, a state of iman. This is when the Muslims migrated from Makkah Mukarramah to Medina Munawwara. Because Medina Munawwara was a state of iman. And the third is the spiritual hijrah, which is al-intiqaru min dar al-fujur ila dar al-taqwa. To leave a city, leave a place of sin, and go to a place of piety. You know, moving from a city, moving from the college town that you went to when you were younger, where all your friends were there and all the goofy things you did in your life haunting you, you move from there and you go to a city which is bigger, where there's a nice masjid, where you can start your life over again. Or even beyond that, let alone moving from one city to another, just moving from sin, period. Making hijrah. That's why in one hadith the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-muhajiru man hajra al-khataya wa-dhunub. The true immigrant is the one who leaves sin, who leaves major and minor sin, khataya wa-dhunub. Then in the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ also says, وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ لِدُنْيَا. Right? And whoever makes a migrant for the world, what does that mean? For worldly possessions. Dunya comes from the word, what does dunya mean in Arabic? There are two positions. The first is that dunya means to be close, and the other means to be something low. Dana. Dana yadru means to be low. To be low as well. So the reason why it's called dunya from the first position is because it's closer to us in comparison to the akhirah. And the reason why it's called dunya in the second position, second translation, is because its value is very low in comparison to the akhirah, where the value is much higher. So don't do something for your worldly benefit. Let that be your second intention if you need to. Maybe you're going to study your deen so that you can, for the pleasure of Allah, so you can benefit yourself, so you can benefit your family, so you can follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also maybe so you can make a halal income as well. So you can take care of your family. Let that be like the 100th intention on your bucket list. Don't let that be the first and primary reason why you're doing some deed. Makhul, who was a famous mufassir, he says, there isn't a person who exercised absolute sincerity for 40 days, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought fountains of wisdom from his heart and tongue. Wisdom begins to flow from that person. The one who does everything, Makhul mentions, for 40 days. In Madaraj al-Salikin, there's a famous narration quoted from Fudayl bin Ayyad, and I'll close with this. Fudayl bin Ayyad, when he read the ayah, الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا of Surah Al-Mulk. When he read that ayah, his students asked him, يَا أَبَا عَلِي, O father of Ali, Fudayl bin Ayyad, By the way, for those of you who don't know who Fudayl bin Iyad is, he was known as Abid al-Haramain. Abid al-Haramain means the worshipper of the two holy cities. And the reason why they called him this is because they say there wasn't a place in Makkah Mukarramah and Medina Munawwara, but his tears had fallen on that ground and soaked that ground. He cried everywhere. There's a famous letter exchange between him and Abdullah ibn Mubarak. He wrote a letter to Abdullah ibn Mubarak. Abdullah ibn Mubarak used to divide his year into doing multiple things. He would spend a part of his year for ibadah, a part of his year for seeking knowledge, a part of his year in the battlefield. Like, he mixed things up. So Fudayl bin Iyad wrote a letter to him saying, you know, what are you doing, man? Why don't you just stick to one thing? Why are you doing everything? So Abdullah ibn Mubarak wrote a letter to him. He said to him, Ya Abid al-Haramaini law absartana. O worshipper of the two holy cities, only if you were to see us. لَعَلِمْتَ أَنَّكَ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ تَلْعَبُ. You would learn that all this ibadah that you're doing, it's all play in comparison to what we're doing. مَنْ كَانَ يُخْدِبُ خَدَّهُ بِدُمُوعِهِ. Because you're sitting there making your cheeks wet with your tears. فَخُيُولُنَا بِدِمَائِنَا تَتَخَدَّبُ. While our horses are soaked in our blood. So, stay in your lane. Right? You're in your place, but this is a whole different realm. That's why Abdullah ibn Mubarak was just, he was an OG, mashallah. He was an original. So someone asked him, the ayah says, أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. What does that mean, أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا? So he said, أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا means, أَخْلَصُهُ وَأَصْوَبُهُ. أَخْلَصُهُ means the most sincere, and أَصْوَبُهُ means the most correct. So his student said, مَا أَخْلَصُ وَمَا أَصْوَبُ. What does that mean, the most sincere and the most correct? So he then said, when a person does a deed, إِذَا كَانَ خَالِصًا وَلَمْ يَكُنْ صَوَابًا لَمْ يُخْبَرْ. When a person does a deed, and he is absolutely sincere for that in that deed, but he isn't doing it properly, it's not according to the Qur'an and Sunnah, it's not according to Islamic law, he's just doing it, like for Fajr he wants to pray 4 rak'ah instead of 2 rak'ah Fajr, right? He's sincere, but he's doing the action wrong. So what is he saying here? لَمْ يُخْبَرْ. That action will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says, and if it isn't sincere, but it is right, he then says, again, this won't be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَإِذَا كَانَ صَوَابًا وَلَمْ يَكُنْ خَالِصًا. It won't be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. He said, حَتَّى يَكُونَ خَالِصًا وَصَوَابًا. The only time it'll be accepted by Allah is when it is sincere, and it is in accordance with the Sharia, the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he said something beautiful. He said, الخالص أن يكون لله والصواب أن يكون على السنة. For him to do it sincerely proves that he did it for Allah. And for him to do it properly proves that he did it for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to the teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So having it salab, correctly done, and khalis, sincerely done, it's a gesture of this person's ultimate devotion to Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in today's class, we learned about the importance of sincerity and how our sincerity should be in all of our actions, when we say our tawheed, when we make our intentions, when we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we repent to Allah, when we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every time we utter a statement, we are sincere for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we rely on Allah, we are sincere for Allah sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we do our deeds, when we interact with other people, we are sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as we study, and as we teach, and as we engage in this beautiful action of ta'aleem and ta'allum, let it be also for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us all with sincerity. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.